O Lord, open our eyes, we pray, to the beauty and to the glory of your word and your revelation. We pray, Lord, that it would not fail before us. And we know that sun and moon shall cease their shining, but not one thing will be altered from that which you have set forth from your lips and that we find in Holy Scripture. So may it be so, O Lord. Grant your servant, we pray, skill and wisdom and fidelity, and grant all your servants, we pray, an interest in your word and an interest in the good news of Jesus, we ask. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Peter chapter 3, picking up with verse 18, this is the word of God. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. And for the purpose of the introduction, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Mm-hmm. Well, we all know that baptism doesn't save us, right? Every evangelical knows that. Every Reformed Christian knows that. It's just so obvious. You don't have to go to seminary in order to learn that. Just one small problem that Peter, it appears like, did not get the memo or did not get the message about that, as he has some strong things, we'll say, about baptism, or positive things to say about baptism. And in my notes, ha, there goes Peter. Number two, 3 points in the introduction here. From this great text, or from this text, we have one of the great baptismal prayers and liturgies, Luther's Great Flood Prayer. Great Flood Prayer. As the text deals with Noah and water and baptism and more, Luther's prayer includes that preserved dry and secure, that is, his saints in the holy ark of Christendom, serve thy name at all times fervent in spirit and joyful in hope. That is Luther saying what is theirs for those who have been baptized. And then leads us to our last introductory point. The actual point of the text, or where Peter is going, is that in light of the world going nuts, which would be one way to put it, in light of the world going nuts, or evil before you and behind you, and every reason to be discouraged, he reminds us about Jesus, and specifically he reminds us about King Jesus and the mediatorial Jesus, that things are okay or will be okay, that you should stand fast and be joyful in your hope. Joyful in your hope. So we're going to consider this text, and it's considered by some to be the hardest text in the Bible, most difficult. And this could be a three-hour lecture. It will not be a three-hour lecture, but I know I will not answer all of your questions, but we'll do our best to make it understandable. So Peter was writing to those who were maligned and slandered. They were accused of having orgies because they worshiped together at night as a community. They were accused of incest. The Christians were considered guilty of this. You know why? Because they were to love the brethren. They were accused of murder because in baptism you are to put to death that they associated with murder. And last of all, they were accused of being cannibals. Why? Because as we do here today, that we're going to eat the body and blood of our Lord. And they said, these people are weird. These people are enemies of the good. They are, if you want to use the language of the day, they are getting in the way of progress. They are on the wrong side of history, and they should be considered haters and outside, if you will, of the cool group, or outside of the group that has the privileges of that a particular society. So they were having a hard time of it, these Christians in Asia Minor. And all that they were doing, what if you will, gets your goat, or what really, if you will, trips us up, is that they were doing good, and they were suffering for doing good. Verse 17, "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Here they are doing the right things, and they're being accused of all these, they are being slandered and maligned, we'll say. But what Peter is saying is, wait, there is more to the story. You can't end the story. You can't end the story there. In fact, we read, "For Christ also suffered once for sins," in verse 18, "the just for the unjust." So what is Peter doing here? He's saying, if a just man, that is Jesus, is suffered, past tense, if a just man suffered and God was pleased with him, just because you are suffering, it does not follow that God was displeased with you. In other words, that in your suffering, if God loved and accepted his Son in Jesus, and he was the one that suffered, if you too are suffering, that should not mean that God is against me. You should not think that God hates you. In fact, if it was true for Jesus, it would be true for you also. Just because you are suffering, does not mean that God is against you, his argument goes. Even Christ suffered and God was for him. For Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And then in verse 19, "By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison." Ha! We'll come back to that. This passage is a doozy. We'll punt for now. But it then leads us, or the story then leads us to the story of Noah, who formerly, verse 20, were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. The flood, maybe better put, the great flood, where all the earth was destroyed, that is, all the earth but Noah. Wait a second, all the earth but Noah and his family? Yes, and his family. I'm making a point here how God deals covenantally. He deals in families. So the man, Noah, who built an ark for decades, and we read by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, that he was moved with godly fear. He prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Noah was warned. Noah acted upon that warning. He built an ark to the end that his household would be saved. And Noah is known as a preacher man, that he is described as a preacher of righteousness. And it's inferred in the text on Noah in the New Testament, and certainly as part of, if you will, the tradition, that they gave Noah a hard time as he was building the ark. Or maybe the better way to put it, in light of what Peter is doing, is they gave Noah a hard time too, or also, that they were not alone, alone in this. The point is that Noah and Mrs. Noah and their children were sojourners and exiles on the earth also. That they too, that out of all the earth, that there were eight who alone were given over to God, that the rest were unrighteous, that the rest were angry at God, that the rest would not live by faith and turn to God in faith, and that they too, that is, that just as those whom Peter is writing to, that they are a small and, if you will, beset community that's beset by opponents, so too were Noah and Noah's family in the same situation. That is, that just like they could identify with Jesus, now they can identify with Noah and Noah's family in their trials. That Peter's readers should not be discouraged by hardship or by, if you will, smallness. And that the mindset is, just as we talked about last week, having a good conscience, verse 16, as they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And we talked about that last week. Now, some of you may have seen the perfect illustration of that this past week on social media, when a CEO of a company, some know what I'm talking about, he decided to be with a woman who was not his wife, who was also married, and to be in a public setting to that end, at a Coldplay concert, at a concert, and then they have what, I don't know what this is, but a kiss cam or something where they're zooming in on someone. And the next thing you know, they're zooming in on this CEO and his girlfriend. And then they see themselves up on the big screen, and immediately they are ashamed. They literally tried to hide themselves, covering, and then he goes down. The point being that God is bringing to shame, if you will, those who would turn away from him. And the point here is that though they may have mocked Noah, where is that rain, Noah? It looks pretty sunny out today. You've been building 1 year, 2 years, 10 years, 20 years. Where is that rain? In the end, like if you take the long view, then, well, Noah is saved and spared. And not so for those who disparaged him. And God used water to bring about Noah's salvation, if you will, that the text says that Noah was saved by water. Noah's salvation was brought about by the same act of judgment that destroyed the world, that God rescues the righteous, and he does that by destroying his enemies. And when the waters subsided, Noah and his family entered into a new world, and a world now that has been cleansed from sin. That is, that the water is used by God to, if you will, bring salvation about, cleanse the world, and then Noah enters into that world. And parenthetically, then what you have in the account, not in this particular account, is Noah then falls again when he becomes drunk and naked and so forth. But that's for another sermon. But the point here is that when Peter is talking about the days of Noah and the flood, he then goes on to say, and this parallels baptism. That this parallels baptism. There is also an antitype, he says in verse 21, which now saves us, baptism. So what's an antitype? An antitype. It's a figure or a picture, or it symbolizes something that symbolizes something else. And many of us, understandably so, and maybe we can even say justifiably so and rightfully so, when Peter says that baptism, or if I just say baptism saves us, that makes us or makes you nervous. The preacher's not supposed to say that. We're not supposed to say these things. And I said it in the introduction purposely because I wanted to be provocative. I wanted to make you listen. And the point would be that we should not overreact to bad theology. And the point is not that. The point that that Peter is making and I'm making is not that if Michael Corleone, you know who Michael Corleone is? If you've read The Godfather, or watched, you should not watch The Godfather. He's a mobster, okay? He's a mobster who kills other people. And there's a scene where, an account where he is having his son baptized while he's simultaneously having hitmen knock out 2, 3, 4 of his enemies. And my point now is, it's not as though ex opere operato, that somehow Michael Corleone, the mobster, would be saved because he is baptized or because his son is baptized. That is not what we're arguing for. That is not what we're arguing for at all. That is that he was an unrepentant murderer. So no, that's not what we're saying. But we are saying that baptism is a sign or a symbol that signifies something else. And our confession talks about sacraments that the sign and the reality can be spoken of and actually interchanged. So it's as though if someone asked me a question about my marital status, and I did not say I am married, but instead I said, I wear a ring. What am I doing? I'm pointing to the symbol, right? The symbol of my marriage. Now, do some people wear rings on their 1, 2, 3, 4, that finger that aren't married? Yes. In other words, does it necessarily mean that it's always the case? Not necessarily, no. But of course, it's legitimately the case in this scenario. I am married 34 years, right? November 10. Happily married, too. The point is that the Bible will speak this way frequently. So, for instance, as listed in our bulletin in Acts 22, we read of Paul saying, get up and be baptized and wash away your sins. Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins. You may say, oh, but baptism does not do that. And okay, in the strict sense, we know that that's the case. Christ's blood does that. We know that. But you have to be able to use biblical language and the term baptism. If we're mature, we have to use it in the manner that the Bible uses it. So if I'm not talking to Michael Corleone, but instead a member here who's struggling about his own salvation or struggling to know if his sins have been forgiven, that I can say to them that of course your sins are forgiven, of course that you have been baptized, that your sins have been washed away, that's the way the Bible speaks about these things, and we should be able to speak about these things. So yeah, some people misunderstand and misuse, or I can say to somebody who hasn't been baptized that you should be baptized and to have your sins washed away outside of grace and outside of the mercy of God, that your sins are still with you and that you should get up and be baptized and accordingly. Or we could read from Psalm 50, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And yet it's not hyssop, right? But God's using, if you will, figures so that we would see these things and understand these things. And the confession, or our shorter catechism, speaks of the sacraments in similar manner as Scripture, it says, as effectual means of salvation. So in the strictest sense, that no, of course baptism doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. The cross saves you. There's no debate about that. We're not debating that. And in the same manner that, strictly speaking, did the ark save Noah? Well, in one sense, yes. But didn't God save Noah? In another sense, of course, the ark was just the means by which God brought these things about. And Peter goes on to say, and not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience, right? That he says this really isn't about a clean body, the removal of filth, but that you would be right before God with a clean conscience. And yes, this all, is, he goes on to say, through the resurrection of Jesus, that all these symbols, in one sense, point to Jesus. And he began the paragraph, our paragraph at least, by saying, for Christ also suffered once for sins, just the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That in the end, it's Jesus And all these things point us to Jesus. But in baptism, as in the flood, we have the destruction of evil and the destruction of death and even the destruction of the devil. And that then is laid out for us to be mindful of and to actually learn from and be blessed by. So I noted in the introduction that Luther wrote, a baptismal liturgy or a baptismal prayer as part of the liturgy, and it's called the Great Flood Prayer. And what's interesting, Luther was a Lutheran, right? You get it? But this prayer spread over all of Europe and really all over the world, and the Reformed churches in some manner incorporated the Anglican Church and the Book of Common Prayer incorporated it in some manner. And Luther would regularly say that you should remember your baptism, and also that there is no greater jewel in the Christian life. And he wrote this prayer, and he said that the minister should say the prayer very clearly and very slowly, so that the people of God here today, or in his day, could hear it and understand it and pray it in their hearts along with him. So I want to read to you Luther's prayer. Slowly, hopefully. One of the things Colleen reminds me when I quote too quickly. Almighty eternal God, who according to thy righteous judgment didst condemn the unbelieving world through the flood, and in thy great mercy didst prepare believing Noah and his family, and who didst drown hard-hearted Pharaoh with all his host in the Red Sea, and didst lead thy people Israel through the same on dry ground, thereby prefiguring this bath of thy baptism, who through the baptism of thy dear child, our Lord Jesus Christ, has consecrated and set apart the Jordan and all water as a salutary flood and a rich and full washing away of sins. We pray through the same thy groundless mercy that thou wilt graciously behold. And then he refers to the particular saint that's being baptized, to Roger Wygent, to Denise Johnston. He says, no, these things are very particular. This is not some general, this is not some generic, this is something that we would take and imbibe each one of us. We pray that through the same thy groundless mercy, that thou wilt graciously behold the saint and bless him with true faith in the Spirit, so that by the means of this saving flood, all that has been born in him from Adam, and which he himself has added thereto, may be drowned in him and engulfed. That is, that sinful nature and all that comes from Adam, may that be drowned in the flood, and that he may be sundered from the numbering of the unbelievers, that you would be taken out from that pool, if you will, of humanity, preserved dry and secure in the holy ark of Christendom. So he's painting this picture that those who have been taken out and have been taken out, if you will, of the floodwaters, that they have been taken into the ark of Christendom, preserved dry and secure, that they in this ark would serve thy name at all times. Every day, this is me, not him, every day and every hour and every moment, that you would preserve dry and secure in the holy ark of Christendom, that you would serve thy name at all times, fervent in spirit and joyful in hope, that you would press on, that you would continue on, fervent in spirit and joyful in hope, so that with all believers that he may be made worthy to attain eternal life according to thy promise. And yes, through Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The man, Martin Luther. The preacher, Martin Luther. The theologian, Martin Luther, that he saw all of this as part of, if you will, the world in which we live and the struggle with evil and the struggle with Satan and the struggle with darkness, that he saw this tension that's in the world and in all of us, so that he would write things like concerning baptism, "Therefore, thou miserable devil, acknowledge thy judgment and give glory to the true and living God and give glory to his Son, Jesus Christ, and to the Holy Ghost." That is, that he saw himself in terms of this spiritual war. Warfare, and you, devil, have been defeated. You, devil, are going down and have gone down. And now you should depart from his saints, so says Luther, his servant. For God and our Lord Jesus Christ has of his goodness called him to his holy graces and blessing and to the fountain of baptism, so that thou mayest never dare to disturb this sign of the holy cross, which we make on his forehead through him who cometh to judge again the living and the dead. So I said I punted earlier on verse 19, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. I think Luther says that's the most difficult text in the New Testament. But I'll just say the common understanding in our circles today, and perhaps arguably the best understanding, I realize there's lots that could be said, but that what happened then after what's taking place here is that Christ is proclaiming victory over the demonic spirits after his death and resurrection. That is, that he's preaching, if you will, to evil angels bound by Satan himself, as was commonly understood at the time in Jewish literature. And that the proclamation then is that Christ has proclaimed, or is proclaiming, victory over the dark forces of evil, that he has won, that he is the victor, and that Albany or DC or Davos or however you pronounce that, don't get too riled by them, because Christ has won. Don't be fearful. Don't be given over to them. Don't be given over to thinking that they rule this world, but that Jesus in the resurrection, and the point and where Peter is going is that Jesus has drowned the world, if you will, in its evil, in its devils, and that he has brought down and, if you will, ashamed, if you will, those who would sin and deny Jesus and deny his rule and his reign. And that the point then of 1 Peter and 1 Peter 3 is that they're undergoing all these trials and difficulties and perplexities, that they have many, many, many reasons to be discouraged on the face of it, that they have many, many, many reasons to be discouraged, but that Peter wants you, the people of God, to know, and this is where he ends in chapter 3, he says that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, so that now Jesus, right? So you have the incarnation, you have the death, you have the burial, you have the ascension, and now death, resurrection. Did I forget resurrection? Resurrection and ascension. And now Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. In verse 22, angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. So he's saying that Jesus is reigning today, his mediatorial reign, that is, that he is reigning even today before his coming again, that he is Lord over the spirits and demons and powers that be, and he looks to encourage those who are persecuted and to encourage those who are discouraged, and that we would know that he is sovereign over the world and sovereign over the spirits of the day. And that's a quick view of 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. three very quick points. One, let's view the sacraments as the Bible does and as the reformers have historically, a high view of the sacraments. Don't be reactionary. We need them in battle. Number two, the church is an entity which has outlasted many states, nations, and empires and will outlast those that exist today. That is, that's the point of Jesus, that he is king and lord of the church and that he will be victorious. And then thirdly, as we mentioned, that the core of Jesus' ministry is his incarnation, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and now is reigning. And the call then is, rather than be ashamed, come to Jesus and be made clean. And that's the message. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your tender mercies in Jesus, for Jesus the priest, for Jesus the prophet, and for Jesus, yes, for Jesus the king who reigns even today. So encourage us and strengthen us and bless us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.